Brother Wes Kramer with the An Old Treasure. Brother Wes.
Good morning, brethren. Good morning. It's the privilege and pleasure of Sister Toni and I to be with you this weekend, and we bring with you the love of your brethren from the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, who are very much with you here in spirit. Our Lord mentions the title of our lesson in Matthew, the 13th chapter. Matthew chapter 13, verse 52. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. We're glad that our Lord has given us the authorization to bring forth two kinds of treasures, new treasures and old treasures. Today's lesson will be an old treasure. It's a treasure that you probably have heard before. Hopefully you've heard before. Today's treasure is found in Numbers, the 19th chapter. This chapter, you might recall, is the subject of one of our chapters in Tabernacle Shadows. It's chapter 7 in that book. And so we're going to be talking about this old treasure this morning. And we think in our day, it's needful, not just to bring forth the new treasures, but it's needful in our day to bring forth the old treasures. And not just to recite them, not just to recite the conclusions, but friends, to be able to be prepared, to be equipped, to be able to give a reason for the hope that is within us. You might say, well, Brother Wes, what you're about to talk to us about this morning is yesterday's news. We already know the answers. We already know the conclusions. We hope that's correct. But the question is, friends, can we give a reason for the hope that is within us? Can we give a reason for the conclusions that we hold dear and treasure and precious in our hearts? We're going to be talking about a few of these things this morning. We're not going to be able to cover the entire 19th chapter of Numbers this morning. So we're going to be doing an overview. We'll be just touching on a few aspects of that study. As we peruse Numbers 19, and we will not take the time to read it, but we'll be referring certainly to portions of it. As we peruse this chapter, one of the first things that comes to our attention that we might ask ourselves is, who are the principal actors? You know, we appreciated Brother Lorenz years ago used to talk about the drama of the tabernacle. We always appreciated that word drama because it is a drama. And in every drama, you have actors. You have some who are more in the center stage, and you have more of the peripheral actors in any drama. So the question comes to our minds as we look at Numbers 19 and this drama that's laid out for us in this chapter. Who are the principal actors? And what do they represent? Friends, we're going to suggest that there are many actors in this drama, some of which we have not identified specifically. But we're going to suggest that there are three principal actors in this drama. We're going to try to identify those and also give the reasons for the hope that is within us as far as the conclusions to which we come. The very first principal actor is brought to our attention in verse 1. In verse 2, excuse me. We'll read verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. Here we have the first principal actor identified in this drama. That actor is the red heifer. Now, who or what does the red heifer represent? And again, you might say, well, Brother Wes, we already know the answer to that question. Anybody who's read chapter 7 in Tabernacle Shadows already knows the answer. But let's probe that. This red heifer does not represent a single individual, does it? The red heifer represents a class, a special class of individuals. But which class? You know, we have lots of different classes that we talk about relative to our studies. Does the red heifer represent a priestly class? Well, one of the things that as we read down through this Numbers, the 19th chapter, we see that this animal, the red heifer, was not slain by a priest. Rather, it was slain by an unidentified man. Where was it slain? Was it slain in the court? No, it was not slain in the court. It was slain outside the camp. How about its blood? What happened to the blood of this animal? Was it brought in and sprinkled upon the altar? Nope. It was not brought in. Its blood was not sprinkled upon God's altar. No blood sprinkled upon the altar, not slain in the court, not slain by a priest. And you know, friends, when you look at Leviticus 8, 9, and 16, all three of these, who slays it, where it's slain, and whether the blood is applied to the altar, is all critical. They're all essential to providing legal reconciliation or legal recompense or atonement for the world's sins. So the slaying of this red heifer is not a sin offering. It's not one of the better sacrifices. It's not an offering of the gospel age. And so therefore this class is not a priestly class. It's represented by this animal. Okay, if it's not a priestly class, is it the general restitution class? Is that who the red heifer represents? Well, let's probe that for a moment. You know, the general restitution class are also going to need to make offerings. If they want to get back into full at-one-ment with God, they're going to need to take certain steps. And those steps are beautifully outlined for us in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. Leviticus 1 to 7. These are what we call the post-atonement day sacrifices. These were not sacrifices of the atonement day, although there's some things we learn in there about the atonement day sacrifices. But the sacrifices that are offered in Leviticus 1 through 7 are after the atonement day. These are sacrifices that are offered by the world. And there are four of them. First of all, we have the burnt offering. Next, we have a peace offering. Thirdly, a meal, or the King James says meat, but it's more properly a meal or a grain offering. And fourthly, a trespass offering. And as we read through these seven chapters of Leviticus, we find out what these four sacrifices mean. The burnt offering, the peace offering, the meal offering, and the trespass offering. But you know, when we look at all of these, we find, in relationship to Numbers 19, that the slaying of this animal in Numbers 19 is not called a burnt offering. It's not called a peace offering. It's not called a meal offering. And it's not called a trespass offering. The slaying of this animal is not a millennial age offering, because it's not any of these four. And so this offering is not made by the general restitution class. So the red heifer does not represent a general restitution class. So it's not a priestly class. It's not the general restitution class. Okay, well, if it's neither one, then what is it? Who is it? Who does it represent? Well, friends, don't rush to judgment on this, even though you already know the answer. All those who have read Tabernacle Shadows chapter 7. But again, we want to be able to give a reason for the hope that's within us about the conclusion of who this class is. Let's look at the profile. That's where we get our proof. Let's look at the profile that's given to us of the red heifer. In verse 2, we find the very first element of this profile of the red heifer class, and that is the idea of red. It was not just a heifer. It was a red heifer. Why was it red? Could it have been some other color? Friends, we'd like to suggest that there are two reasons that this heifer was red. And both of these are a start to help us to understand who this animal represents. Red represents, first of all, sin. If we look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, we find scriptural support for this idea. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet. Scarlet is red. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, which is a dark, deep purple, a reddish purple, though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Sin is represented by this color red. So the red heifer would represent a class that is not sinless. They're not without sin. They are still sinners. But there's a second reason that this heifer needed to be red. And this is prophetically brought to our attention in Psalms, the 22nd chapter. Psalms chapter 22. You know, red not only represents sin in some contexts, in some scriptures, but red also represents the payment for sin. What's the payment for sin? It's life. It's blood. And we all know what color blood is. Let's look at Psalms chapter 22. Psalms chapter 22, verse 6. This is a prophecy that is spoken of our Lord, prophetically. He says, but I, this is our Lord Jesus speaking, prophetically, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. If you look up the word worm here, it's the word scarlet. It's the same word as what we looked at back in Isaiah, the first chapter. So the idea, friends, is that through faith, this red heifer class looked forward and they believed in that God would provide an atonement for sin, a promised atonement for sin. So the thought here is that not only is this a class that are in their sins, but this is a class that realized that they were in their sins, that they were not sinless. And this is a class that looked forward to and anticipated and believed in with a strong faith that God would redeem them, that He would provide a ransom. So therefore, we have read in both cases. In John, the 8th chapter, John chapter 8, verse 56, we find these words. John 8, 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Yes, Abraham saw the day of blessing, but he also, we believe, saw the day of sacrifice. Our Lord's day of sacrifice. Sure, he didn't see it perfectly, but certainly in the offering of his son Isaac, he could see in that, something in that, that related to a great offering for sin, a redemption. So we could see how Abraham, even though he lived many, many years before Jesus, still looked forward to, still anticipated that great redemption from sin. We look forward to salvation. So that's the first reason. That's the first part of this profile, is to understand why the heifer is red. It's in its sins, but yet it looks forward to the offering of that great scarlet worm that would be in the future from Isaiah's time. Let's look back now at a second part of the profile of this heifer. In verse 2, we find that the heifer is not only red, but it is without spot. Without spot, wherein is no blemish. So, it has no. This heifer has no blemishes, has no spots. We might say, to put it in common language, that this heifer, without spot or without blemish, was a cut above. You know, a cut above the others that were around it. Purer, cleaner, higher. We think this references the fact that this class was a justified class. Not justified unto life. It wasn't time for justification unto life yet. But justification unto friendship. This is a class that had a relationship, a legitimate relationship with God. And we find this epitomized, really, with Abraham. The Apostle James brings this to our attention in James chapter 2, verse 23. James 2, 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God. He believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called what? The friend of God. Not a son, but a friend. That's a pretty special relationship. But he was a cut above the rest of the world. The rest of the world wasn't called the friend of God. But Abraham was, because of his faith. So here we think it's a beautiful reference back in Numbers 19, that Abraham would have been one of these who was without spot and had no blemish. And so because of its faith, this red heifer class, this class that's represented by this animal, is lifted up a bit from the plane of hereditary or Adamic condemnation. Let's look at another part of the profile back in Numbers, the 19th chapter. At the end of verse 2, we find that there was never a yoke upon this animal. If this animal had ever been under a yoke, it could not be the red heifer selected for the special work that's identified in this chapter. What is a yoke? We think that the Apostle Paul identifies for us what the yoke is in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The yoke of bondage. What was the yoke of bondage that was around the necks of the Israelites? By agreement. Was it not the old law covenant? You know, Paul references this about the impact. Why would we say that the old law covenant was a bondage? You know, the old law covenant says obey and get life. So it was a covenant that was designed to give life, eternal life, to anyone who would obey its terms. So how then could we say that the old law covenant is a bondage? Paul brings this to our attention, and he explains it in Romans, the 7th chapter. Romans chapter 7, verse 10. Romans 7, 10. Paul says here, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Yes, the old law covenant held out the reward of eternal life to all those, to anyone who could and would abide by its terms. But it also had a penalty provision, and it brought death, contractual death, to those who would be disobedient or unable to live up to its terms. So this red heifer class, never being under this yoke, the red heifer class was one that was reckoned free from the old law covenant. They were not under that bondage. You say, well, but how could that be? Some of the red heifer class, not all of them, but some of them, such as, just to pick one out, King David. Some of the red heifer class were born under the old law covenant. So how could they be liberated from it? How could they not be subject to its bondage? Because Christ, we know, had not yet come. He had not yet nailed the old law covenant to the cross. So how could they get free? How could you ever have someone who preceded Christ to be free from the old law covenant who were born under it? The answer, we think, is found relative to Father Abraham. Was Abraham ever under the old law covenant? No. He lived before the old law covenant came into existence. Obviously, Abraham lived before Moses. So he was born, Abraham was born before the old law covenant was given. We've already looked at and seen the Apostle James, who tells us that because of his relentless faith in God, his obedience, his carefulness to God, God justified him. God justified Abraham as a friend. In fact, God entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham. We have a name for that covenant, don't we? It's called the Abrahamic covenant. And God agreed that anyone else, not just did he enter into this covenant relationship, which lifted Abraham up above those who were around him and gave him a special standing, a special relationship with God. Not only did he have that, but God said, God agreed that anyone else, Abraham, that comes along and has your faith, your strength of faith, your obedience, and your commitment, I will justify them as well. Paul seems to refer to this in Galatians, the third chapter. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And verse 9. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. What's Paul saying here? Paul's saying is that anyone who would become part of the faith family of Abraham would be blessed like Abraham, would have a special standing with God as Abraham did. Faith justification applies to those devoted ones who live both before as well as after the Abrahamic covenant. Let's take Abel, for example. Our Lord references Abel in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. And he says something about Abel that we think is significant in this context. Matthew chapter 23, verse 35. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. From the blood of righteous Abel. Notice, our Lord calls Abel a righteous man. From the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias and Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple of the altar. Moses, back in Genesis, the 6th chapter, verse 9, Genesis 6, 9, characterizes Noah. Genesis 6, 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was what? Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. Friends, this is why that this red heifer class was never under the bondage of the yoke. They were lifted up because of their faith, because they became part of the faith family of Abraham. They were lifted up, as it were. And they were not under that yoke. They were lifted up from the contractual condemnation that the rest of the nation was under. Let's look at another aspect of the profile. If we go back to Numbers, the 19th chapter. Numbers chapter 19. We find that the red heifer was brought without the camp in verse 3 and was slain without the camp. Now, you and I know something about this phrase, outside the camp, don't we? Because Paul talks to us about this in Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13, where he says, "Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp." For what reason? To bear his reproach. What does this phrase, outside the camp, mean? It means it's a condition. It's a condition of disgrace. It's a condition of ignominy. You know, this class, the Red Heifer class, was indeed ones that were despised. They were held in ignominy. They were held in disgrace. That's how they were viewed by many others. Not by God, but by others of the world. This class was mocked. This class was stoned. This class was tormented. You know, friends, in large measure, this class was a group of homeless people. That's how Paul characterizes in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. They were homeless. Yes, friends, they were despised. They were disgraced. They were in ignominy. Well, that's just a few of the points of the profile of this red heifer class. They were red. They were without blemish or spot. They were never under the yoke. And they were outside the camp. So who fits the profile? Who is it that fits this profile of those who were yet in their sins? Those who believe prospectively in the ransom, in the redemption of sin. Those who were justified. And those who were disgraced. Who is this class? Paul gives us the answer in Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, we know that this is not all of the heroes of faith, but we would say it's a representative sampling. They fit the profile. The heroes of faith were not sinless. They believed in the atonement sacrifice. They knew they needed it. And they were justified. And they were disgraced. This class, this red heifer class, is one that lives before the gospel age. Doesn't live during the gospel age. Lives prior to it. Yes, friends, it's the heroes of faith that take center stage in this drama. Let's look at another one of the actors in this drama, back in Numbers 19th chapter. We are introduced to this actor in this part of the drama in verse 3. This actor is given a name, the name Eleazar. Eleazar, we find here, was a priest and undertook certain responsibilities in relative to this drama. Who does Eleazar represent? And once again, you might say, well, Brother West, we already pretty much know the answer to that question. And you're correct. If you would say it represents that Eleazar represents the Apostle Paul, that would be a correct statement, we believe. But why? How do you get Apostle Paul out of Eliezer? Can we give a reason for that hope that's within us? For that belief, for that conviction? We suggest, friends, that there are several reasons that we can support that conclusion scripturally. And we support this by, again, looking at the profile. We look at the activities undertaken by this priest, by Eliezer, in this chapter. The first thing we've already alluded to, the first element of the profile. Eliezer was a priest. Was he a high priest? No. He was an under priest. This was not Aaron. Aaron was a high priest. So Eliezer would have been an under priest. The Apostle Paul is of a priesthood too, isn't he? He's a member of the royal priesthood. An under priest. When we're talking about the high priest and the under priests, the Apostle Paul obviously would be an under priest. Our Lord Jesus would be the high priest. The Apostle Peter actually alludes to this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priest and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, but an under priest. So just as Eliezer was a priest, we think that beautifully pictures the Apostle Paul, who was a priest. Both of them being under priests, one typically, one anatypically. Let's look at another part, a second part of the profile of Eliezer. Eliezer did what with the blood? Once this animal was slain, what happened to the blood? Well, if we look in verse 4, we see that Eliezer took some of the blood of this slain heifer and sprinkled it toward the tabernacle. It was toward, not just toward the tabernacle, but if you find a little bit more accurate translation than the King James, it was sprinkled in the direction of the door of the tabernacle. Not just anywhere in the tabernacle, toward the door. What's the door represent? Remember when our Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we believe that it's our Lord. This blood was being sprinkled in the direction, figuratively, in the direction of our Lord Jesus, toward the door of the tabernacle. The blood was sprinkled 7 times, not just once, but 7. We know that that means completion or perfection. The idea here is that sprinkling of this blood, and the blood, of course, represents the life of this heifer. The sprinkling of this blood 7 times means that these heroes of faith, lived and died like Christians. You say, well, Brother West, how could that be? The age of sacrifice had not yet come. So how could you say that they lived and died like Christians? Well, the Apostle Paul says to us, he assures us that these heroes lived and died like Christians. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they, here, referring back to the heroes of faith, for they drank of that spiritual rock. Who's the spiritual rock? Our Lord Jesus. They drank of the spiritual rock, what? That followed them. They drank of a rock that didn't exist when they were on the scene, but it was a rock that followed them. They drank of a future rock. And Paul says, and that rock was Christ. They drank of Christ before Christ came. Back in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the Apostle gives us a very specific example of this concept with Moses. That Moses essentially died like a Christian. Hebrews 11:26, chapter 11, verse 26. Notice here, esteeming the reproach of Christ, we're talking about Moses here, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And if we take the time to read the context, we know that Moses was a very favored child for the first 40 years as he grew up in the courts of Egypt. He had all the finest of education and surroundings and an environment. But he gave all that up, didn't he? And Paul says, why? Because he esteemed the reproach of Christ of greater riches than all the riches that he had in the first 40 years when he was in the courts of the Pharaoh. But notice, Moses bore the reproach of Christ, according to Paul. So we think this is just an example of what it means to sprinkle this blood seven times of this heifer toward the door, Christ, of the tabernacle. Let's look at a third part of the profile of Eliezer. Eliezer performs another function. Eliezer is the one who brings the red heifer outside the camp, and Eliezer is the one who witnesses the slaying, the cremation outside the camp. He witnesses the cremation aspect is what we want to focus on now, the burning of this heifer. What does a witness do? A witness is someone who has a story to tell. Paul has a story to tell relative to the red heifer class. You know, friends, Paul is the only apostle that we've been able to find who refers to Numbers, the 19th chapter. And he does this in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. Hebrews 9:13. He says, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and of the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean, and there it is, the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. There's the tie-in between Numbers 19 and the Apostle Paul. He's the one that takes us back there. He's the only apostle we've been able to find that refers back to that. Paul is the one who gives us the beautiful overview of the heroes, a representative sampling of the heroes of faith in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. And Paul is the one who details the ignominy, the suffering, the persecution, the homelessness, all those things in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, starting with around verse 35. So he's the one who gives us, he describes the characteristics of this class for us. So we have Eliezer being a priest, an under-priest, Paul being an under-priest. We have the Apostle Paul explaining to us what it means to have this blood sprinkled seven times toward the door of the tabernacle. And we have the Apostle Paul witnessing, telling a story to you and to me, what this cremation of this animal represented, their difficulties, their trials, their tests, the ignominy, and so on. And also, we have, and we won't have time to finish the entire lesson, but we also know that as the red heifer was being cremated, Eliezer did something else. He put three elements into the fire. Three things: cedar wood, hyssop, and a scarlet string. He threw these while this animal is being cremated and the fire is occurring. He puts these three things in, we find in verse 6 in Numbers 19. Cedar wood represents what? Well, cedar wood is an evergreen. Evergreen is a beautiful picture of everlasting life. And Paul is the one who says that these heroes of faith proved faithful under their trials. Every time they were tried, they kept proving faithful and faithful and faithful. And what does Paul say as a result of that faithfulness? They will come forth unto what kind of a resurrection? A better resurrection in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. So this is the idea of the cedar wood being cast into the fire, representing eternal life. An eternal life was being attributed to them by the Apostle Paul, as he describes and is represented in the better resurrection. Hyssop is a purgative. You know what David said after he sinned? Purge me with what? With hyssop, and I will be clean. So this idea of purging or cleanness was attributed to this class when they were under fire, when they were under trial, when they were under difficulty. How so? We think that they faithfully received and they faithfully obeyed God's instruction. They were well pleasing unto him. He was pleased with them. Yes, as Paul says, they receive what kind of a report? A good report from God. Finally, the scarlet string. Again, the scarlet string we understand would represent the ransom. And for the reasons that we've already noted, these heroes of faith looked forward to and they believed in a future atonement sacrifice. Friends, remember what Job said? Remember what Job said in Job, the 19th chapter? He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Job believed in the ransom. He couldn't believe in Jesus because Jesus hadn't come yet, but he believed in the ransom. So here's Paul making these, he's attributing these three things: everlasting life, cleanness, perfect obedience, perfect in the sense in which they obeyed in their faith structure, and belief in the ransom. He attributes all these things to the heroes of faith when they were under fire. So we believe that when we look at all the profile, friends, we see that Paul is the one, and really the only one, who really fits the profile of Eliezer. Friends, there's many other beautiful lessons that we can extract from this beautiful drama. We'd like to close with the use of Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls.
Thank you, Brother Wes, for those beautiful thoughts. An old treasure, little gems from the tabernacle, and profile of the red heifer, and Eliezer, and the Apostle Paul. There's just so much that one can glean from a study of the tabernacle. As we all know, that was the pastor's first book in which he was able to build the remaining six volumes on. Brother West's closing hymn would be the third and fourth stanza of hymn 360, the one we previously sang, Tell Me the Old, Old Story. That's 360 in the red book and 352 in the blue.